1 Peter chapter 1. I'll read, and you'll have maybe an idea of some of what I want to cover in this meeting together tonight. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 23 and 24, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you. Over the last few days, was looking back through some old books, and came across a book written by Francis Schaeffer, who was somewhat of an alarmist theologian back in the 70s. Early 70s, maybe even late 60s, he wrote a book. And in a book, I found an illustration that seemed to clarify in my mind what troubles me about this generation. And I'm not going to be negative tonight. Matter of fact, I'm going to try to go the other direction. But I'll tell you what he said. He talked about walking along a mountain ridge in the Alps in Switzerland. And that particular ridge along which he walked comprised the watershed for that region. How many of you have been to the Alps, flown over the Alps? And that's some high, high mountains. But this particular ridge line made up the watershed. How many of you understand what a watershed is? Okay, that's where the water flows down to the lakes and the rivers and all of that. And he said, as he stood there and looked at it and all of its beauty, that it was all lying there very peacefully and calmly, seemed to be just the perfect picture. But he went on to talk to the guide who was telling him about it being the watershed. And he said he realized that the snow lying right there on top of that peak, as the sun rose and the heat began to increase, that some of that snow would melt. And as it melted, it would flow down the side of the hill, and it would flow down to the Rhine River through the valley, then up through Germany, and it would finally empty itself out into the North Sea, hundreds and hundreds of miles away. The snow on the other side of that ridge, though it lay as one complete unit at that time, would, as it melted, flow downward toward the Rhone Valley and on to Lake Geneva in Switzerland, from where it would find its way into the Rhone River, flow all the way down through France, and eventually empty itself into the Mediterranean Sea. What has that got to do with anything? Well, as he unfolded his alarm at where Christianity was in the 70s, he said he found that to be a perfect example of how you could be so close and yet so far apart. And his alarm was over where Christianity would go in the next generation. And even though it appeared that there was unity, even though it appeared on that mountaintop that all of this snow was meant to be here together, just the separation of just really an inch in that watershed would determine that the end result would be thousands of miles apart. And having said that and read that, I began to realize where we are in Christianity today from where I was 25 years ago. I sometimes think sound as an alarmist, and I don't mean to. Sometimes I think people think you're overreacting, but I don't think I am. I honestly believe that Christianity in the next generation or so may be thousands of miles from where we are today. You say, prove that. Look around. The things that alarm me were the things that preachers preached about and against 35 years ago in churches. And yet today, if you say something against some of those things, you're accused of being non-evangelical, not caring about souls, not concerned about people in you. All of those things apply. Now, what am I going to do to change it? I'm not going to do anything to change it. The snow lies where it falls. And so I'm not worried about where all of that snow is going, but I want to make sure I'm going to go down the right side of the ridge and end up in the right place when it's all said and done. And we have that opportunity to be on that right side by having our theology correct. He goes on and makes a statement, and that's what I'm going to talk a bit about tonight. Just going to give you a little theology. Is that all right? That's kind of deep. But to give you some theology about the Word of God. It all rises and falls on what this book says and what we understand this book to be. There are some people who will look at this book today and say, well, that's God's Word, and yet their life is miles and miles away from what it says. You say, how can that be? It's being on that line where the watershed takes some things one direction and other things another direction. Given enough time, the fruit of every theological perspective becomes obvious, but it requires time. It requires time to understand as they begin to flow how far apart they really are. And as we look at the Scripture, we find out that the perspectives on the Scripture are a little different today than they were years ago. Let me put it to you simply. If you can't believe that every word in this book is of divine origin and is applicable to the life you live in this day and in this time and in this moment, if you would excuse yourself from any of the parameters that God establishes and any of the doctrinal truths that God establishes in this book, you're on the wrong side of the ridge. And as time comes, you will become further and further and further apart. Children are raised differently than I was raised. I don't use the way I was raised as the standard. I use this book. And we're further away from raising our families in those steps of this book today than we ever have been. You say, well, I don't think that's very serious. It may not be now. Wait till the sun comes up. Wait till the melt. We're dealing today with Christians who were contemporary with me, whose folks made excuses about some of the things in the Bible and their application, and today they're atheists, writing books from a skeptic's perspective. You say, well, it's all in how you raise your kid. They were raised in Sunday school every Sunday morning and in church every Sunday morning, Sunday night. How do you end up that way? You find yourself on the wrong side of the ridge. And time will determine how far apart we really, really were. There is no use, Schaefer concludes in this book, this is what stirred my heart, there's no use of evangelicalism seeming to get larger, which is what we're all after today. No use in evangelicalism seeming to get larger if at the same time appreciable parts of evangelicalism are getting soft concerning the Scriptures. Meaning what? Meaning this, doesn't matter whether they have a building full or not if we're teaching the wrong things. Doesn't matter how many young people we can attract and how many kids we can get involved if we're teaching them the wrong things. And again, let me go back to the thought. One inch makes the difference. One truth makes the difference. One concept makes the difference that will only be determined in the generations to come. So what are you advocating? Well, nothing necessarily, but simply put, we give you a historical moment here. I've always taught that there were three revolutions that occurred in the history, modern history, at virtually the same time. We're well acquainted with one, which was the American Revolution. And the American Revolution produced the nation that we live in, by and large. The documents, I saw the Constitution again this last week, and it's still there, and it still says the same thing. But you stand and look at that thing, it's hard to realize that it is as old as it is. And yet it has maintained sanity for so many years and has produced prosperity for so many years. But out of our revolution came that document. Our revolution was largely, for lack of any other term in comparison, a spiritual revolution. Our founding fathers came here to escape religious persecution. That's undeniable. The early communities that they constructed, by and large, were places where worship was encouraged and in some cases mandated by the laws that they put down upon themselves. They understood that for a nation to be prosperous, it had to be right with God. In order to enjoy the blessings of God, they had to walk in the precepts of this book, beginning with the Magna Carta and through most all of their documents of governance of those early colonies. You'll find references to and citations from this book. They believed that this book was the underpinning of liberty. They believed that this book was the guidepost to take us to prosperity. And by and large, they were right. You say, well, look at us now. May I remind you that in 1962, it became illegal to read the Bible in a public school classroom. What a far cry from 1776. One of the first acts of the Continental Congress was to a motion to print the Bible so that Americans could buy a Bible printed in their own country. Can you imagine such a proposition coming to the Congress of the United States today? What are you saying, preacher? I'm saying we were pretty close at one time. But as the watershed takes its course, we find ourselves thousands of miles apart. What's wrong with America? Nothing. It's just that some were on the right side of the watershed, some were on the wrong side of the watershed. During America's revolution, I believe it would be right to assume that it was a revolution of spiritual quantity. Next to that comes the French Revolution. The French Revolution takes place from May 5th, 1789 to November the 9th, 1799. How many of you know anything about the French Revolution? Okay. The French Revolution was one of the bloodiest and most indecent times in French history. They're ashamed of it. They're ashamed of what went on. There was, I signify our revolution as a spiritual revolution. I signify the French Revolution from the standpoint of it being a revolution of the flesh and the body. More rapes, more decadence. To this day, Paris, France is a cesspool morally. Anybody that goes, they will tell you, the tour guides will tell you, you don't want to go here unless you want to go here. Meaning what? Meaning there is a spiritual decadence. There is an immorality that pervades in the entire culture. Now, I don't say that to be a discredit to those people. It's obvious. I've been there. Not in those places. Been to the country. The Third Revolution was a revolution that began somewhat earlier, but it took longer to finish. It ran really from the late 1600s, maybe even the mid-1600s, up through about the 1800s, and that's the German Revolution. Now, it's not called a revolution. It's called Enlightenment. And while the American Revolution has spiritual overtones, the French Revolution has bawdy or carnal overtones, the German Revolution has mental or enlightenment overtones. You're made up of body, soul, and spirit. I submit to you that each of those revolutions affected one of those areas of human existence. The German Enlightenment was focused on the mind, the brain, on philosophy, as it were. It is from there we get Hume and Descartes and Kant and all of those philosophers that have messed with the minds of people for so many years, and most of them lived such immoral lifestyles no one dares write their biographies, and many of them died on the verge of insanity because their own philosophies failed them as time went on and they realized there was nothing to life at all. The songwriter said, "The streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above." That's the story of a Christian. We grew up unsaved. We have seen enough of this world that coming to Christ makes every bit of difference that there is. It is moving from one extreme to the other. But imagine, if you will, someone who's been taught that the answer only lies here, that the spirit is of no value, that this is all that there is, and has perhaps even dabbled into the body and all of those things, how empty it must be. And so by the time everything was finished, Europe and America were miles apart in their cultures. And America went to the forefront. Now, this is not a history lesson, but you got a little bit of history tonight. The reason I gave you that is because simply those three revolutions bring light on three perspectives that you can have about this world. You can find yourself submerged in intellectualism. You can chase it and hunt it. You can read all there is to read. And I have no problem with reading and being educated. I think if you're not reading a book on a daily basis outside of your Bible, I won't use the words, but there they are. You need to be getting some enlightenment. I believe that the sultry and the immoral aspect obviously destroys mankind. There is no fulfillment in that, simply proven by the fact that in a country where we've become sexually permissive in our day and time, people go from partner to partner to partner and end up with no values in life, with no peace in life, with nothing but hatred for anything that's different than they are. We end up with a system, if we're not careful, that produces nothing worth living for. And I think that we're on the doorstep of that, even as our nation has begun to now, instead of leading the world in moral truth, following the world in all those other aspects. You say, what in the world has that got to do? I believe that the dividing line in the watershed is right here. I believe that the thing that determines whether you find happiness in life, value in life, satisfaction in life is here. Aside from this, there is only the momentary, only the thing that is transient, that is here today and gone tomorrow. It is a continual battle to find the thing that will make me happy now, and then I'm on to the next thing. It is the result, or the thing that results in all of the crime. You could boil all the crime committed in the world down to this. Somebody's trying to find an answer or some peace or some satisfaction or some joy. You know why they do that? Because they haven't found it in God. If you don't find that peace and satisfaction that is in God, the only doors left to you are perhaps to try the good citizen route, which doesn't work. To try the raise your family right, which will be a disappointment. To try and be a hard worker, which will end up unfulfilled. Or to dive off the diving board into the deep end and become a mass murderer. You say, well, there's a big difference there. Not really. They all end at the same place. Wondering what's the value of life. So, having said that, this is the important point. This is the focal point in the existence of humanity right here. And so I want to look tonight a little bit of theology, perhaps, and talk to you about this book. I'm not going to delve into the King James issue tonight. If I do, it'll be incidental. But I want us to look at the idea tonight of not, am I a King James only guy? But does that book you have in your lap guide your life, or does it mean nothing to you? Because I submit to you, if you have a King James Bible lying in your lap that means nothing to your life, you're no better than the guy who tonight's going to take somebody else's life to try and find some satisfaction. You're on the same road. Pity the individual who dies with the cure at arm's reach. I'm reminded of the guy, I think it's the guy that discovered Tutankhamun's tomb. Had gone to the Arabian area there and had searched all the maps and all the information he had and dug and dug and dug and dug. And I don't remember how far he dug, but longer than you and I would want to be digging in the sand. And he finally got discouraged and he got distraught and he just quit and came down, threw his shovels down, packed up, went home. And I'm not sure how many years it was because I don't have the story accessible to me. But after a number of years, he decided, you know what? I'm going to go back one more time. He went all the way back, dug 8 feet and found Tutankhamun's tomb. Do you realize it doesn't matter whether you're 8 feet or 8 miles away or 8,000 miles away if you don't have it? You and I have it right here. But the danger is this. We have it, but we may be on the watershed side that's going to take us away from it over time. As the heat comes and as the sun rises and the snow begins to melt, only then do you see those? Perhaps even you could narrow it down to two tiny snowflakes laying side by side. And at some point they melt, they form drops of water. And one goes this way and one goes that way. And in not too many years' time, they're thousands of miles apart. Do you ever wonder why Christians quit? Do you ever wonder what happens to families? Do you ever wonder why kids go bad? I'll tell you why. We don't use this the way it was intended to be used. And we can thump it. We can say, I believe it from cover to cover. We can throw it in the back window of our car so all of our neighbors know we're Bible believers, or at least we have one. We can sing songs about the King James Bible, but if it has no input and no meaning in our life, we're on the wrong side of the watershed. We're living in tougher times now. Because as we have pushed the Bible aside, so does the underpinning of our freedoms. Freedom is not the right to do anything you want. We understand that. There are restrictions. And those restrictions always come in society from a consensus. Okay? You do not have the freedom to murder someone. You may have just reason why you would want to murder someone. You may have righteous indignation that would allow you to murder someone, but you don't have that reason. You say, why? Because we have a consensus among human beings that that's the wrong course of action. Where do we get that from? Out of that book. So I submit to you today, in a world that seems to be going in every direction, well, you have a right to do it. It's an amazing thing that the thing you don't have a right to do in this society is to be an outspoken Bible-believing Christian. You can be anything you want to. People in Washington, D.C. last week were afraid to say Merry Christmas. You know why? We don't want to cause division. Well, may I submit to you, you're just on the wrong side of the watershed. You're just trying to accommodate, and all the Bible is to you is a book from which you can glean some thoughts to prove to other people that you maintain a semblance of morality, and yet you are as immoral as the worst of the worst, and time will prove by which side of the watershed you come down on. We're reminded in Revelation when we see into the future a great throng of people in heaven. We're also reminded that there's a massive amount of humanity in hell. And yet today they live side by side. Today they work elbow to elbow. And today we really don't have any appreciable way of knowing for sure unless we ask. And this book makes the determination. What does all that mean? Well, it means this. Martin Luther said this. I'll give you another quote and then I'll move on and we'll look at some theology. Martin Luther said, if I protest with the loudest voice and the clearest exposition, every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ. However boldly I may be professing Christ, where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved, and to be steadfast on all the battlefront besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point. Let me put that in modern words. Whatever it is you're afraid to talk about is exactly where you prove you're a coward. You say, who said that? The guy that nailed 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg and said, that's it. I will no longer stand with Catholicism. You know what he said? He said, if you propagate the truth in its entirety, save at one point, and that's the point where God and the devil are at the most opposed. If you refuse to take a stand, you're a coward. What does that mean? That means this book will either govern my life or I will. And when I do, I'll mess it up every single time. Preacher, why is it that kids go bad? Why is it that families leave the church? Why is it that people have disagreements? Why is it that there are churches in town that are doing things that are abominable? Why is it that preachers are going to jail? It's all on what side of the water? Notice they lie very close together until the melt comes. And they end up thousands of miles apart. Now, what is this all about? Well, number one, you need to make sure you're on the right side of the watershed. You need to evaluate and examine your position. And so I began by saying, if you believe everything in that book, but just a couple of things, and you say, well, you know, I don't go that far, you're not a Bible believer at all. This is one unit. You don't pick and choose. This is not an eclectic choice here where I can say, well, I like column A and column B. And let me help you with that. Your witness, your testimony, your family, the raising of your children, all of those things fall under the guidelines of this book, or nothing does. I read another book. I'll not comment much on it, but dealing with the reason Christians are losing their kids today. And I'll tell you why. Because of the homes they're raised in. You say, well, what if it's a godly home? May I go back to what Martin Luther said? If I stand, to paraphrase dogmatically, on every point of the scripture except that one single point that the devil and God are the most locked in battle over, I'm going to lose my family. Your kids ever seen your hypocrisy? Mine have. Does that mean they're free to go there? Listen, if they grow up to be just like us, is that going to satisfy us? How many of you are just a little more liberal than your parents were? Or a lot more liberal than your parents were? Well, having said that, where do you think your kids are going to go? Unless the standard ceases to become us, ceases to become our format of Christianity, ceases to become the way we do things at our church, and becomes, this is what God said. Martin Luther said, here I stand. Here I stand. So what does it mean about this book? Well, let's look at the theology. Let me give you what they call the three-legged stool tonight. The three-legged stool that determines that this book is not just something written by men to men. It's not just something that was written by good men who were angelic in their persona, by wise men. Do you understand the smattering of the writers of this book? You got a book in this Bible written by probably one of the most backslidden people you ever saw in your life. His name was Jonah. Jonah got a message from God, said, go preach. He said, I'm not going to do it. God fed him to the whale. When he got out, he went and he preached. They got right and he said, I don't like it. How's that for holy men? And yet the Bible says holy men of God spake. It had nothing to do with how wonderful and angelic they seemed to be. It had to do with God getting his book, his message to people in the way that he wanted it to be there. So these three eyes, the three-legged stool, write them down. I have some others. We may not get to them tonight. Infallible. What does that word mean? We're going to look at it. Inerrant. What does that word mean? Inspired. What does that word mean? I have a book tonight in my hand I believe to be inerrant, I believe to be inspired, and I believe thoroughly and completely that this book is infallible. But do we really know what that means? We think about that in the same light as we think about maybe ammunition for a handgun. Is that a 45 or a 9mm? Oh, that's more. Listen, any one of them will kill you. We can get locked into all kinds of discussions about, well, this has got more knockdown power. You know, they'll all kill you. Well, yeah, but this one burns powder. They're all going to kill you. That's what they're all designed to do. There are three eyes here that are indispensable to the book that I have on the table tonight. And if you don't believe it, it cannot rule your life. And if you do believe it and don't allow it to rule your life, you're on the wrong side of the watershed and you're going to end up somewhere you don't want to be. I find more sympathy with someone who throws the book in the trash and says, I don't believe a word in it, than somebody who says, I love the Bible, and then refuses to live it. You say, why? Because they end up in the same place as the other fellow, but with no excuse but hypocrisy. How sad to live and die of a dreaded disease when the cure was just a few feet away. We hear those kind of stories all the time. If they'd just gone another half a mile, if they just looked for water over there, if they just moved in this direction a few more, they would. All those stories of great sadness. And yet, That's going to be the story, I think, of a lot of Christians, a lot of us who had the answer in our hand and yet destined ourselves to live a life of misery, a life of hypocrisy, even though well hidden sometimes. And at some point we're going to look and say, boy, I wish I had just gone a little further in that book. Write it down. Number one, this book is infallible. What does that word mean? All right, if you want to know, it means it's unfailing. It cannot fail. It will endure as an authority. That's what the word infallible means. Unfailing and enduring in its authority. What does that mean? That means this book will never lead you in the wrong way, and it never lets up its control in your life. You say, well, I'm not going to do that. Then you'll be a lawbreaker the rest of your life. It will not ease up. It is an infallible source for the child of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. It is not corruptible. It is unfailing. It will endure in its authority. You say, well, you know, people back then, they lived fuddy-duddy lives. Yeah, they did. Husbands were faithful to their wives, and wives were faithful to their husband because they were under the mandate of Scripture. Which other part of Scripture you want to throw away? You say, well, I like that one. Sorry, it's one unit. It's one whole. You can't take bits and pieces out of it. It's an amazing thing. We want God to answer our prayers, and yet we don't want to comply with His desire and plan for our life. Someone said not long ago, the Bible doesn't work. I agree with that. Wholeheartedly. It doesn't work. It doesn't work unless I play by the rules. It doesn't work unless I meet the requirements. It doesn't work unless I carry out my obligations before demanding its obligations to me. But if I realize I have a responsibility and a duty to this book, it will work in my life. Always has, always will, and will till the Lord comes and we're gathered together. Why? It's an infallible book. The word of the Lord, verse 25 there, said, endureth forever. And this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Jesus said, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not to come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Meaning what? It's going to work out exactly the way God said it would work out. You say, well, I think you can think all you want to. That's what got the Germans in trouble. They got so enlightened, they started killing masses of humanity and marching in the streets. You say, well, I believe you can believe anything you want to, but this book is the final authority in my life as well as yours. And it is the criteria by which all the world one day will be judged. I've asked people before, said, do you know where you're going when you die? Well, I'm going to heaven. I said, that book right there. They said, that book right there tells me that. I said, could you show me that? Well, it's in there. You think? Well, you think? I asked a guy one time, I said, do you believe this book? He said, I believe it from lid to lid. I never have understood what that meant, but I believe that was pretty deep-founded belief there. But he couldn't show me one verse in there to substantiate his claim. Shame on you. If I ask you what year were you born, what date were you born, and you gave me a date, I said, could you substantiate that? I'll bet you know a way you could substantiate that. If I asked you if your eternal soul was going to spend eternity in heaven, could you substantiate that? Or would you just say, well, it's in there. Is it? Is it? Watch what side of the watershed you're on. Be careful. He said, I haven't come to destroy, but to fulfill. Not one jot, not one tittle. And again, those are the smallest little marks in a Hebrew language. They'd be synonymous to our comma and period, as it were. None of that is going to fail. None of it is going to falter. Jesus said, till all of it is fulfilled. Well, preacher, you know, it's kind of passé now to believe all of the Bible. Well, let me help you. If you don't believe all of the Bible, you don't believe any of the Bible, because it all professes to be God's word. In the process of the Enlightenment, the thought shifted from the inspired Word of God to the idea that parts of the Word of God might be inspired. But certainly when it talks about science and things like that, it certainly was not inspired when it came to scientific truth. And certainly, and so we still live with that today. Can I tell you, this book is scientifically accurate 100%. You say, you mean you believe that God created the world and man in 7 days? Let me ask you a question. Do you believe that the world evolved and the galaxies evolved over billions and billions and billions of years? Let me help you. You have no more proof of that than I have of this. How dare you somehow flaunt your elitism and think because you've got a few scientific facts that your deductions are reasonable? You say, well, you just believe. Listen, if God is God, you understand, in the beginning, God created. If you get the word God right, you have no problem with created. Your problem is not with creation. Your problem is with God. If there is a God, he can do it any way he wants to. You say, what does that mean? I think he hid little things in the sand to fool fools. I think he hid things in the sand to make people that are going to reject God have all the reason they need to reject God. I think God's smart enough to fool you. Okay. The truth of the matter is, I have a book on the table that is infallible. It is unfailing. It will endure. This book, whenever it makes a scientific statement, makes it with absolute accuracy. And I felt one time that somebody said, if you could prove to me one verse in that Bible was true, and the guy walked over to him and said, if I could prove to you one verse is true, he said, I'd believe the whole Bible. He took that guy by the nose and put his fingers on it and just twisted it upside down. You say, why? His nose just bleed. He said, the Bible said the wringing of the nose bringeth forth blood. You say, well, that's horrible. Sometimes it takes reactionary methods to get people to realize. There's a God. That God is smart enough to do it any way he wants to do it. And to be honest with you, I think he put enough stuff in here to cause a fool to maintain being a fool. Nobody believed in the flood till after it came. And I submit to you, nobody's going to believe in the coming of Christ necessarily, but those that are saved till after it comes. You imagine what the thoughts and the screams of hell are all about. I wish I had, I wish I had, I wish I had, I wish I had. An infallible book. Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse number 20 says, yet hear the word of the Lord, O ye women. Now, I didn't pick that out just for the women tonight, but scripture. Hear ye the word of the Lord, O ye women, and let your ear receive the word of his mouth. You know what this book professes? It professes that the word of the Lord is the word that came from his mouth. I have a book here tonight. I believe that every word in it came out of the mouth of an almighty God who created everything you and I see and know. I don't think he just kind of, poof, and there it was. I think he spoke every single word. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Spirit of God. Every word in this book, I believe is of divine inspiration, and as such, it is infallible. Matthew chapter 4, verse number 3. Did you ever notice when the devil came to tempt Christ, how he did it? You know where God's weakness is? You say, God doesn't have a weakness. You know how the devil tempted Christ? Three temptations. You know how he introduced all three of those temptations? Scripture. You know where he was going to mess up God? You said. And so when the devil shows up, he uses the word of God, and the Lord answers with the word of God. Matthew chapter 4, verse 3 says, when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Old Testament proof. But he said, answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Christ said, listen, you want to know whether God's true or not? It's all in the book. It's every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Somewhere in this world, there is a book that contains the words that came out of the mouth of God. Have you got it? You got that book? Every word came out of the mouth of God? Why would you pick and choose? If I pick and choose which of the words of God I'm going to abide by and which of the words of God I'm going to discard, doesn't that make me God? Isn't that the sin of the devil? I will ascend, make my throne. Isn't that what the devil did? There it is. It's infallible. Every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So infallible means unfailing and enduring in authority. What does that say? That means I have to believe that every word in this book came out of the mouth of God. And if it does, I would do well to listen. Now, I'm not trying to panic you tonight. I'm not saying you're going to live a miserable. I'm not going to fling some new doctrine on you tonight. But the truth of the matter is, every one of us at some point in our life have cut corners. Every one of us. I give you a generic. The Bible says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. Is that what it says? So what does it mean to forsake? It means to not. See, you're looking at me and I'm like, No, that's what God said in this book. Well, we live in different times. I know we do. That's why he said, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. You know what God said? It was important for folks to be faithful to the house of God here. But as you see the day approaching, it's even more important. Well, I understand. So I didn't really say that. Forget that. I didn't mean to be divisive. It's an infallible book. What are you going to do with it? It always opens my mailbox and leaves plenty of messages for me. Not only is it infallible, it is inerrant. Inerrant. Infallible means unfailing. Infallible means it endures in its authority. Inerrant means it's without error. It is totally truthful. You say, is there an overlap there? Not a lot, but a little bit perhaps. This book is absolutely true. Somebody said, wait a minute, there are some lies in the Bible. You know, God quotes liars. And sometimes when he quotes a liar in the Bible, you have a lie. Don't get amazed. I asked somebody, don't you believe there are lies in the Bible? You had a lot of lies in the Bible. Bunches of them. Inspired lies. Inspired in what sense? Inspired by the fact that Ananias and Sapphira lied to God and God put it in print in Acts chapter 5. The very words they said, that's a lie right there. That doesn't mean there are mistruths in the scripture. You understand what I'm saying? There are lies in the scripture. What I have is an inerrant book that means without error. It doesn't contradict itself without explanation. It is total truthfulness. John 17:17, the scripture says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Pilate sat in judgment over Jesus Christ, and when all was said and done, he had made the statement, what is truth? What is truth? His Roman background, steeped in the philosophy and the philosophical ideology of Greece that had come before, his mind wandering to all the gods and the gods and the deities that he's worshipped, brought him to a place where he didn't believe there was any truth. And he looked at the only truth there ever was in this world. And he said, what is truth? What a blind person. Can you imagine standing less than a foot away from absolute truth and not recognizing him? This book is inerrant, without error, totally truthful. Psalm 119, verse 160, if you can read that far. Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee and thou be found a liar. So this book is inspired. This book is infallible. This book is inerrant. And let's look at that third one now. Inspiration. What does that mean? We talked about infallible, meaning unfailing, enduring in authority. We talked about inerrant, meaning without error, total in its truthfulness. There's no hidden mystery here to get to heaven. There's no, well, you do this and this and this, and then you try your best. None of that here. You got the specific instructions right here. How many times have you ever read a verse of scripture to somebody? Maybe you haven't. I hope you have. But they come back with, well, here's what I think. I don't care what you think. I don't care what I think. This book says, let God be true and every man a liar. Do you understand the construction of that sentence? Let God be true. You know the problem with you and I? We make God a liar with our own opinions. Well, preacher, you know, we live in a different world. I know, let God be true and you a liar. Well, yeah, but I mean, we just do things. I know we do things differently, but you know, let God be true and you be the liar. Because if you do it the other way around, you make God a liar. And you're in a heap of trouble there. To be inspired, what does that mean? Well, to be inspired means it originates from deity and comes to humanity. To be inspired, we talk about somebody, a songwriter who received inspiration. What does that mean? That means they had a thought come from nowhere. They had a tune come from nowhere. We term that inspiration. That's not exactly the same, but it fits the mold. Inspiration is something that comes from outside the human experience and finds its way into the human experience. It is God bringing himself into the existence of mankind. We have an inspired book. Two aspects of inspiration are important. There are a number theologically, but two that are primary in all that. Number one, it is verbally inspired. Verbally inspired, meaning what? Meaning it was personally spoken by God. Verbally inspired. And then we believe that it is plenary. What does that mean? Complete in every detail. Nothing missing here. No mystery. Somebody said, well, you know, we don't know. There are some things we don't know, but we don't know them because we don't need to know them. They're not. Everything essential is right here. Everything essential is right here. It is verbal. It is plenary in its inspiration. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, Paul spoke to Timothy. We know the references, so stay with me for a minute. All scripture is given by inspiration. If it is scripture, it is given by inspiration. If it is not inspired, it is not scripture. About 70% of the religious organizations existing in the United States today have changed their perspective to say that parts of it are inspired. May I quote Martin Luther again? If I speak out ever so adamantly, not to quote but to paraphrase, ever so adamantly about everything that there is to speak, but leave out that one point at which God and the devil are, then I've become the compromiser. What have we done today? We've come to the place where we said, well, you know, that's not inspired and this is not inspired. And you know, this over here is in. And I'll tell you what that does. That takes the book away from you. Takes the book away from you. It's either all inspired or none of it's inspired. If it's all inspired, it all came from God. If it all came God, I'm accountable to the God that gave it, to what I do with it. I don't think God expected you and I to spend all of our times trying to find out what was of divine origin and what wasn't. I think when I pick up this book, I can look as I did this morning and say, God, show me something from your word because I'm too foolish to grasp it. I won't understand it. I'll miss it. So God, you need to reveal it to me. You show me and then give me the courage and the ability to abide by what you show me in this. I pray that. You say, why? Because I know me. I know I find things in this book I wish weren't in this book. I know I find things in this book that contradict my life and my thinking and my way of work. I find that this book is a contrast to the life that I live. And if I'm going to get anything from it, I can't bring this book on my level or it would be full of errors. So I have to ask God to give me permission to come into his sphere. And through the Spirit of God, I can grasp some of the things God has. It is an inspired book. All scripture given by inspiration of God and is profitable. profitable for doctrine, for reproof, I have no problem getting in your face. You should have no problem getting in my face. If you're wrong, you're wrong. But let me help you. If you're going to get in my face, bring something that's profitable for reproof. If you're going to say, that's wrong, that's crazy, have your book open. Have your book. That's where it's profitable for reproof. It's profitable. In what sense? It'll bring good things to pass. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction. You want me to tell you something better than because I said so when you're trying to get your kids to do right? Because you got to realize they live with you 24/7. And so that takes really a lot of the authority away. Because I said, who are you? The wonder of a child is that they see things we don't think they see. So when you said, because I said so, but what about when you did it? Did you ever get confronted with that thought? Don't hold yourself up as the standard. This book is profitable. It works. It's valuable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction. You want to correct a child? Open the Bible. Boy, you know what some of you are missing? You're missing a real opportunity when you don't open your Bible and say, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Let them learn that verse. You say, why? Because if you don't, you're going to be yelling and screaming so loud the next door neighbor can hear you going, because I said so. And they're going to know that nobody should follow you. There were times when I wanted to disobey my parents, and there were times when I did disobey my parents. But there was never a time I disobeyed my parents and thought it was okay for me to do it. Because of the lifestyle they lived or the way they said it or how, because I always knew that this book told me I was to obey my parents. And not to do so was to result in my own sin. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And I think sometimes we miss this, maybe even with our families. It's not enough just to tell your child what not to do, but it's valuable to show your child what to do. Instruction in righteousness. I think sometimes we miss that, and somewhere down the road we wonder, what happened to my kids? You know, the church failed me. God failed me. Now you probably missed the scripture. You want to know what we need to do? We need to correct and reprove our children, but we also need to instruct them in righteousness. Teach them how to live right. I'll tell you why that's a hard one. Because we're the only example we can really use. And somewhere along the way, we're going to get in real trouble if we're not cautious with that. So this book is inspired. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. Peter, one of the apostles, makes this statement. We have not followed cunningly devised fables. He said, we're better than that. We're not trying to deceive you. We're not trying to trick you. We're not trying to sell you a bill of goods. We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. How many of you know it's a good thing to have an eyewitness if you're innocent, unless you're guilty? If you're innocent, it's good to have an eyewitness. You say, why? That's the highest level of testimony, an eyewitness, unless there's something higher. But Peter said, we didn't follow those things when we made known unto you. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. That's a reference to the baptism of Christ by John the Baptist in the Jordan River. He said, we're not following cunningly devised fables. We were eyewitnesses. He said, we were there when it happened. He said, when there came a voice, he says in 18 here, and this voice which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. Peter said, hey, I'm not trying to tell you a story. I'm not trying to fabricate. I was there. I heard the voice from heaven. I was an eyewitness. Boy, but look at verse 19 and see how that pales. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. Wow. You know what he just said? I saw it with my own eyes. I'm telling you, I was there. I heard the voice. I saw what happened. I was an eyewitness to what happened. But there's something better than that. There's something better than an eyewitness. We have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well, that ye take heed. I like the way he puts that in there. You better listen too. As unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. What's he talking about? Keep reading. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. You know what he's a reference to? That book. Given by inspiration, holy men of God spake as they were moved by. You know what he said? That's better than you being an eyewitness. Did you ever pray, and I got to close. Did you ever pray and say, God, if you'll just show me, if you'll just prove to me, if you'll just let me see. I've had people tell me I don't believe in God because I asked God and he didn't give me. God gave you something more sure than what you'll ever behold with your eyeballs. The problem with you is you got no faith, and that's what's going to put you in a lake of fire forever. And it wouldn't matter what God showed you and what sign he gave you. You'd reject that too. People do it all the time. I've been in hospitals and people say, well, boy, God got my attention now, preacher. I'm going to turn around. You expect to see me. Still haven't seen him. Still haven't seen. Boy, preacher, I'm going to change my ways. They did until they got out of the hospital and went right back to their ways. What does that mean? It means there's something more sure. And that what is more sure is the fact that God gave you a book and that book will change your life. If I had anything to say to God's people, it is put your relationship with this book as a priority and see if God can't change your life. It's an amazing thing. People come and say, well, preacher, you know, I just don't get anything out of the Bible. How often have you read it? Well, I tried to start it last year. I read a couple chapters. And have you ever read it through one time? Well, no. Well, then don't tell me it doesn't mean anything. A math book wouldn't mean anything if you didn't read it. Read the book. It's inspired. It's inspired. That three-legged stool, it's infallible, it's inerrant, and it's inspired. Meaning what? Meaning that are all three important. They're all three indispensable. Did you ever try to break a leg off a three-legged stool and sit on it? Let me help you with that. Won't work. Every leg's indispensable. They got to be there. If this book is not inspired, if it is not infallible, if it is not inerrant, then it's not worth my attention. But if it is those three, it is perfectly validated that it should command my life. What are you saying tonight? We're looking at the Word of God. I'm not very far, so we've got more to go. We'll look at some things you can do to God's Word that will make it of none effect. It's possible for me with my life, for me with my thoughts, for God to just do this while I'm trying to read it. It's possible for me to read every word and to read it out loud. When I'm all done, I think, I have no idea what I just read. Why? Because God has a way of opening this book up to your understanding, and he has a way of closing it. And sometimes the reason we read the book and don't get anything from it has nothing to do with the readability of the book or its inspiration or its infallibility or its inerrancy. It has to do with sin in our heart and all the things God's trying to purge from us. All right, we're going to take a break tonight. I have much more to deal with, but we're just taking some theology. You say, well, it's kind of boring. Theology has always been boring. And it was boring when I took it in school. It was boring every time I've ever taught it. And so I don't expect it's going to be run the aisles and shout hallelujah. But you understand these are the foundations. And somebody says, why do you believe the Word of God? You ought to at least be able to say, because I read it and it speaks to me and God's used it to direct my life. When somebody says, do you know there are errors in this book? You ought to be able to say, show me one. Show me one. So we'll take a break tonight. We'll go at it again next time. Let's stand.